Well, we're continuing on in the Heidelberg Catechism, and this is Lord's Day number 6, and a verse to be a verse we can consider as we go into it is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, two verses. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word, and may his blessing be upon our study as we continue on in this catechism as well. You know, I might be wrong about this. I'm open for correction, but I'm not aware of any type of peace talks going on between the Russian-Ukraine conflict going on right now, the war, I should say. Apart from the death and destruction that's going on in the war, this has to be one of the most concerning things. One of the most concerning aspects about this, and the concern even gets multiplied when you consider that the country of Russia has more nuclear weapons than any other country in the world. And some world leaders are concerned that this war can evolve into World War III very easily. And the question is there anyone working towards bringing peace to that area? A ceasefire, even a temporary ceasefire? I can recall some sort of peace talks going on to a number of wars and conflicts in the past. I think of Vietnam, and the war in Afghanistan, even the Israeli-Arab conflict, there would be some type of peace talks going on. And you read about the peace talks breaking down and no agreement, but then the mediating country where the peace talks were taking place would call folks back to the table, and they would get their representatives back at least to give some symbolic gesture of peace talks going on. They're trying to reach an agreement and trying to think that these hostilities are so terrible, let's put them to an end. And as I said, these talks were usually had in a neutral country with other representatives from non-involved of the conflict countries doing the mediating. Now, you wouldn't have people mediating from one of the warring countries because obviously they would be biased in their negotiating. It had to be someone from the outside. But the goal of the mediator was to bring the two warring factions together. Now, in one sense, Christ was like other mediators, like these mediators. He was from the outside. He was from above, as we sang. And but unlike and totally unique from other mediators, the Lord Jesus Christ was also from both sides. In his hypostatic union, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, is the only real qualified mediator for the situation in which he mediated. He is the most qualified and the greatest of mediators, and of course, his work was of the greatest degree because of the gap and the distance in which he mediated between, which the two farthest factions could be, holy God and sinful man. In George Buthain's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, the sixth Lord's Day, the one we're on today, it's titled The Provision of the Mediator. Now, I might be really concerned, and I am, that there's no mediation going on, at least that I know of, over in the Eastern Europe, but I'm eternally grateful that God has given us his Son as our mediator. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ, with Christ. Now, we were in the state of our misery in the first section of the Catechism, the first four Lord's Days of the Catechism, and this gave us the background and biblical information to consider the depth of our misery and the hopelessness of that state as well, the total hopelessness and impotence of man to change his sinful condition. And last week, Pastor Fred started the second section of the Catechism, which is man's deliverance. Now, just a reminder that the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, has got three main sections: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt is man's misery, and now we're on the second section, the second day of the second section of the Catechism, the grace section. Lord's Day 6 of the Catechism is questions 16 through 19. Now, if you recall, question 15 of the Catechism from last week was asked, what kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? Answer, one who is true and righteous man and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is then at the same time true God. Now we see that natural flow from the question 15 of last week, which brings forth more questions tonight to help clarify that. They are divided into two questions, questions 16 and 17. Last week we learned of the necessity of the mediator, and this week we learn of the qualities of the mediator. So question 16, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Answer, because the justice of God requires it. The same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy others. In part, God's perfect justice requires, demands, that's not in part, no, it's totally, God's perfect justice requires, demands that man make satisfaction for his violation of God's law. And also be perfectly righteous. Again, a reminder of man's misery in part. That's the part. It reminds us of man's misery in that man fulfills part of God's call for a mediator in that he is man, but he falls far short of it in that he is not perfectly righteous. So the Catechism teaches that the mediator must have these two qualities, that he is man and that he is perfectly righteous. Now the same human nature that sinned with body and soul must make satisfaction. It was man in body and soul that sinned against God's law. Man is duty-bound to both obey and subject himself to God in body and soul, but man did indeed sin against that in body and soul. So the curse and the wrath that come upon man is a punishment for that rebellion. And again, that punishment is both temporarily and eternally because God is an eternal being. Now some will ask, can't God, and perhaps you've even had individuals say this to you, can't God, because he is God, just simply say, let bygones be bygones? I mean, couldn't he just say, let's forget about man's sin and breaking my laws and just let it go as if it didn't happen at all? I mean, how many of us have been offended, perhaps even profoundly offended, and just said, you know, it's all right, I forgive you, just let it go. Now, what's missing in this? To say such, to affirm such a question, say, I guess God could do that. I mean, he didn't, but I guess he could. What's missing from that whole discussion? Is it not God's perfect and holy justice and demands that punishment to the violation of his law? Man might have a sense of justice, but his sense of justice is nowhere near God's perfect and holy justice. Now also, whenever we consider anything that could be offered to churn away God's wrath, an animal or even an angel coming and being a mediator, or material things that we can offer it as gold or any type of riches, we always have to keep in mind in this discussion God's justice. His justice requires judgment upon the nature of that which was sinned against him. Now, when you think of the thousands and thousands of animals that were offered in sacrifice in the Old Covenant system of the temple, and yet we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Why is it impossible? Because animals don't have the nature of man. They have body, but they don't have soul. And also angels. Angels have neither body nor soul. They are spirit beings. And material things have neither. God's justice requires punishment on those things that sinned against him. We read in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The punishment for man's obedience must be met by man's obedience. And we see this reiterated in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now we read throughout all the Old Testament, from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, throughout the types and shadows, is where the, as well as the prophetic words concerning Christ. Think of that verse that we've heard often during the Advent season, out of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course we know Emmanuel means God with us. God and man as one. God's justice requires that the mediator slash deliverer be a man. But not any man, a perfectly righteous man. And what is perfectly righteous? Well, since it's God's view of justice that we're talking about here, not man's standard of righteousness, it's not ours. And we all know God's standard of righteousness, perfectly righteous, excludes all but one. If you recall the truth that man isn't a sinner because he sins, but that he sins because he's a sinner. It is his nature to sin. For one man, by one man, Adam, all were made disobedient. Think of Catechism Day 4 question. We learn that God is terribly, not the question, but the theme in that God is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins. He's displeased as our original and our actual sins. Again, just as a reminder, our original sins are our fallen nature, what we do by nature. Man sins by nature, indeed. And deed encompasses the word, thought, action. That comes under the category of deed. So God's perfect righteousness must be in both areas of nature and deed. Christ was born, body and soul, and of the seed of the woman, not man. He did not inherit his nature from Adam, as did all other humanity. Consider Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Christ was the fitting mediator, because he was holy in nature, and though tempted, was without sin in word, thought, or action. He who knew no sin. Christ succeeded where Adam failed. Christ fulfilled the covenant of works. He fulfilled the demands and requirements of God's holy law perfectly. So as we consider the hypostatic union of Christ's two natures, we also have to consider the two components of Christ's righteousness as mediator. He was righteous in nature, and he was righteous in his deed. And he did not sin, indeed, because he did all that was to please him. Please the Father and live obedience to his law. And he did not sin in nature because it wasn't in his nature to do so. As we read in Psalm 40, verse 8, it declares, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, as we continue on with the qualities of the mediator, we look to the next question, and that is question 17. Why must he in one person be also very God? Answer, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Now, the quality of the mediator's divine nature is again given to us twofold here. The first is to sustain the burden of God's wrath. And God's nature is infinite, and his wrath is infinite. Therefore, that which bears the wrath of God must be of infinite quality as well. We go back to the question of number 14 that Pastor Fred did last week. Question, can mere creature pay for us? Answer, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. No mere creature, no mere man, only he who is infinite and has eternal qualities. Now, the second quality of the mediator's divine nature, besides being able to bear the punishment It is also to obtain favor and restore us. As Theodorus van der Grow writes, we therefore must have a mediator and deliverer who not only merits for us the life and righteousness that we have lost, but also restores that life and righteousness. Consider a condemned prisoner, condemned to die. But his declaration of reprieve from that death sentence is lifted to him. Not only that, the prison doors are open to him for him to leave. And not only that, he's given provision to live life and to live it abundantly from that. Not only was he given his life back to him, but he's given abundant life to walk into. Now, a mere man cannot obtain for the many, the elect, these things. What a mediator does in obedience and service must correspond with the indebted, the debt incurred by all the elect, so that all the elect, not just one, all may be made righteousness of God in Christ. So it necessitates, again, that the mediator be of infinite and eternal quality. Now, in order for the mediator to be able to bear both the punishment for all the elect, and the elect being all the elect of past, present, and future, and obtain lost life and righteousness, the quality of divinity has to be his. He has to have that quality that is both infinite and holy. So as our answer points out, the mediator not only merits righteousness and life for us, but he also restores righteousness and life to us. In other words, he gives or applies that which he has merited for us. You know, my mind goes to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 is part of the song we sang this morning. It was a line in there. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Kind of an oxymoronic line in some ways. No money? How does one buy with no money? Provision and goods are provided, but also the ability to buy those things has been procured. The provision of righteousness of life have been procured by the mediator, but also given and restored to the elect. Now, van der Grow goes on to list 9 things the mediator must procure for God's elect. He must, 1, deliver them from the power of Satan. 2, by way of true contrition, he must humble them before God and strip them of everything. 3, unite them to himself by true faith. 4, deliver them from guilt and sin and make them partakers of reconciliation, thereby enabling them to also actually enjoy them both, a rejoicing in the God of our salvation. 5, sanctify and renew them, the continued process going on. 6, powerfully preserve and protect them. 7, govern them by his spirit and providence. 8, as both their root and head, carry and sustain them. And at last, 9, fully redeem and glorify them in both their death and resurrection. That's quite a list to consider. Dear ones, as I consider this list, we have to think of all those things that Christ has not only merited, but also applied to every Christ-trusting believer. I think it behooves us to make Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 a prayer that we pray daily as we consider these very things. Let me just quote a couple verses from that prayer, Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 19. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. And it's according to the working of his mighty power. That's the prayer we ought to implement in our lives as we consider all that Christ has merited for us and applied to us. To grasp that to some one degree or another, in some degree, in the smallest degree even, ought to make us a more humble and a more worshiping people. So let's let that prayer of Ephesians 1 and also Ephesians 3:18. Look that up sometime and make that part of a daily prayer for ourselves and for one another. Now the catechism then goes on to the most obvious question that our minds have already answered, question 18. Who then is that one? Who is that mediator who is one person, very God, and a real righteous man? Answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. You know, as Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, the woman said to Him, Lord, give me this living water that I may not thirst. Well, the catechism asks, who is that man? The catechism asks for every seeking heart, who is the mediator, the one that will be mediate for us and take away our misery? Now, we must know of Christ and work diligently and earnestly to know everything that His Word speaks of Him. But we must not stop simply at knowing of Him. We must know Him. We must know Him more than just the mediator, but we must know Him as our mediator. You know, a tract that we used to hand out years ago, Pastor Fred might recall this, was titled Missing Heaven by 18 Inches. I may have mentioned it one time before. And the whole thing speaks of knowing of the mediator in our head by knowledge, but not 18 inches lower, which is where the heart is located. Missing heaven by 18 inches. Knowing of Him by information, but not knowing Him by transformation. You know, too many dear ones are acquainted with the historical figure of Christ, and they give mental assent to the facts and concerning Christ. But has that knowledge had any lifting of the burden of sin, or brought any sweetness to their souls or comfort to their hearts? Did not the devils in Mark 1 declare, I know who you are, O Holy One of God? But that knowledge brought no comfort to them, only torment. Now the catechism goes much further detail into who Christ is on the Lord's days 10 through 19 when the Apostles' Creed is expounded on. But here in the answer to question 18, we do see a description of Christ, a short one. This description comes right from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of Him who are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here in that one verse of 1 Corinthians 1, we see the whole mediatorial work of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Christ is the wisdom in that by the Holy Spirit, He as prophet teaches and instructs us. The light of the wisdom of Christ, our prophet, will guide us to see not only our misery and impotence, but as well, He'll show us the knowledge, give us the knowledge of God and His holy truth out of His Word. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, so declares 2 Corinthians 2:4. God gives Christ His priest unto righteousness. Christ bears the punishment of His people, and He also obeys on their behalf. As their priest, Christ applies His merit and makes them partakers by faith. The result is trusting sinners are, quote, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. And the Father giving Christ as King, we see in full redemption. It started by the work of justification and salvation, and it goes into the continual work of sanctification, and finally into the glorification of both body and soul. Christ is indeed the King, reigning Redeemer of all believers. So God has given us this most blessed mediator, prophet, priest, and king, who is fully God and fully man. It is any wonder that Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Well, the final question on this Lord's Day in the Catechism is question 19. Whence knowest thou this? How do we know of this mediator? Answer, from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Where is such news of our wonderful and glorious mediator and redeemer come from? The Holy Gospel found in the pages of Scripture. This is similar to question 3 on day 2 of our catechism. From where do you know your sins and misery? Answer, from the law of God. We both know of our misery and of our mediator from God's revealed truth. But more specifically, it is in the Holy Gospel that we read in God's Word. Our answer tells us that it's a holy gospel because it comes from God. God has revealed it, and it has holy purposes, which are to redeem himself a people. Now, as I mentioned before, this is where the Holy Gospel is first revealed. It's Genesis 3:15, and our catechism tells us in paradise, the Protoevangelium, which is the first proclamation of the gospel. But it's the first proclamation, not the only proclamation. As the answer declares, the gospel is seen in types and figures and sacrifices and ceremonies and prophecies and patriarchs, all pointing to the embodiment and the epitome of the gospel itself, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read in Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to us in times past, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Dear ones, let me close with this. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, right before the Lord gives the Great Commission, we read of this in verses 16 and 17. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The disciples had met with the risen Savior, standing right before them, and the result was they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some, not just one, not just Thomas, some. Dear ones, let us be as those who beheld the mediator God had given us, by reading and studying of him in the pages of Scripture and the Gospel, but taking it in him in by ear gate, by eye gate, that's not enough. Let it go, continue on, and to go into our very heart. It must reach the heart. Let us not be like those who doubt it, but those who worship. God has not left us to our own devices. God has not removed himself from the war between himself and man. And he's not left us in our misery. No, he's demonstrated his love towards us and that he gave us a mediator, fully God and fully man, who is the only one with the qualities to mediate for us. And he is the right man on our side. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father and our God, how thankful we are again to continue on in this study of the Heidelberg Catechism. And Lord, as always, as we do such a thing as this, as using a guide as this catechism is to us in these evenings, on Lord's Day evenings, we thank you for the saints who've labored and gone before us and deposit such riches to us, and that we can glean from their hard work and their sweat and their, not only that, we think of these dear ones as they gathered in times of prayer and meditation upon your word. So we thank you for those who gone before us. And may those who come after us find us as faithful as these. And Lord, as we take in these truths from your word, we ask that we indeed would be made those faithful people. We thank you, O Lord, for giving us Christ, a mediator who mediates completely and satisfies the demands of a holy and righteous God. We thank you for Christ being the one who propitiates for us, takes away our sin and bears the punishment and satisfies your holy justice, O God. Lord, be with us as we continue now to meditate upon these, but also in our time of song and lifting up prayer. We ask that you continue to be with us, and most of all, be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.